Joshua chapter 24, looking at verse 29 through 33. Joshua 24, verse 29 through 33. And it came about after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. They buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, on the north of Mount Gash. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now they buried the bones of Joseph, which they had brought up from Egypt at Shechem, in the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. And they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. And they buried him at Gibeah of Phinehas, his son, which was given him in the hill country of Ephraim. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we commit this time to you. We ask for your blessings upon this lesson. We pray that you'd give us wisdom as we study your word. Pray, Father, that your spirit would work mightily in this lesson, that you would speak through me. Pray that you would teach us. Thank you for the journey that we've had in the book of Joshua. Pray that you'd bless this last lesson, that we might leave changed, that we might understand the great truths that we studied this past several months. And Lord, we pray for any who are here who do not know Christ, that you would make application of that to their heart. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We've been in Joshua 24 now for a couple weeks. We looked at the first part of Joshua, when he began to speak to the nation as a whole. And we've been looking at this farewell address in a few different parts. Joshua's first part of his address began with assembling, in verse 1, the nation of Israel, after having talked in chapter 24 to just the leaders. And then he talked about the redemption of Israel by God in verse 2 through 13. He talked about a number of different things, the Exodus and bringing them out of Egypt, and the redemption of Israel. And then in the second part, which we looked at last week, he talked about a number of different things. He began in verse 14 in chapter 24 with a command. You'll remember the command that he gave. And then he talked about in verse 15 the choice. Choose this day whom you shall serve. Then in verse 16 through 21, he put before them a commitment. And you remember the people responded that they would serve the Lord. And then finally in verse 22 through 27, after Joshua had basically questioned their commitment and their allegiance, he finally in verse 22 through 27 makes a covenant with them. And so as we come to this lesson this morning, we come to the close of the book and we see the death of Joshua, the death of Eleazar the priest, and we see the bones being transferred to their final resting place, the burial of Joseph. So we really see three graves here at the end of the book. And as you can see on the board in verse 28 through 33, I've entitled this Leaving a Legacy, because I think that's what is in focus here, is the legacy that these men have left, particularly Joshua, as we've studied his life over this last several months. And I've broken it into four parts. First, we see the death of Joshua in verse 28 through 30. We see in verse 31 the second thing, which is the loyalty of Israel, that they have confirmed their loyalty, and we see that in the future they do remain loyal, this generation does. Verse 32, we see the third thing, which is the burial of Joseph. His bones have been transported all the way from when he had died previously in Genesis. And then finally, in fourth, we see in verse 33, the death of the high priest, Eleazar. So that's the roadmap of where we're going, and I'll begin with a story. Few experiences match the challenge and exhilaration of mountain climbing. Those who participate like to compare peaks and share experiences. When European climbers get together to swap stories, they often tell of passing a certain grave along the trail of one of the most famous peaks in Europe that bears this inscription, quote, "He died climbing," end quote. Mountain climbing, in some ways, is a picture of the life of faith. Throughout our lives, we are continuing upward, learning more about God, growing in our relationship with Christ, becoming stronger in our battle with temptation, pushing ahead and telling the lost about Christ. And Joshua was just such a man of God. His climb began in Egypt and ended in the Promised Land. He won many great battles, and we are told that Israel, quote, served the Lord all the days of Joshua. At the close of Joshua's life, he's still urging Israel to serve God faithfully. I think that's a good testimony for each of us this morning, that our lives are to continue upward until the Lord calls us home, which he does here at the end of the book for Joshua and Eleazar. We begin with the death of Joshua in verse 28 through 30. Look at verse 28. It said, "Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to his inheritance." Now, this word dismissed, we've seen before. You may not realize it, but some of you in your translations maybe have the word sent. But this word dismissed is important because Joshua has done this other places in the book. For example, in Joshua chapter 2 and verse 1, this same Hebrew word was used to talk about the sending out of the two spies to Jericho. In Joshua chapter 7 and verse 2, he sent, using this same word, he sent the spies to investigate some lands that they were about to attack. And so in verse 22 in verse 7, in chapter 7 rather, he sent messengers to discover Achan's plunder. So three times we've seen this word before in the book of Joshua, in chapter 2 verse 1, chapter 7 verse 2, and chapter 7 verse 22. In every case, Joshua is sending the people on a mission when he uses this word. He's using it in regards to a mission. The mission that Joshua is leaving for the people here at the end of his life is one of faithfulness. Will they remain faithful to the Lord? So the question for us this morning is, what is your mission? What is your mission in life? That's a good question for each of us to ponder. What is the great mission of our life? Now it says that he left them and dismissed them, each to his own inheritance. Now the inheritance, as you know, is what was promised by God from the very beginning, dating all the way back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He promised them the land, and we see the fulfillment of that, at least in part, here in the book of Joshua. The inheritance was promised to the people, and now they were in possession of it. Richard Hess, in his commentary, says this, quote, "Having completed the covenant with God, there now begins the work of living faithfully in the land," end quote. It wasn't enough to just possess it. They now had to be faithful in that possession. And it's much the same for the Christian today. As we are believers in Christ, as we receive Christ through faith, then that's, in a sense, the beginning, not the end. We then appropriate that inheritance. Peter talks about this in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 and following. He says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain," here it is, "an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." And so our mission is to appropriate that inheritance by faith throughout our lives each and every day. Paul says it this way in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called." That's, in a sense, our daily mission, that we might walk worthy of the calling for which we've been called in Christ. Verse 29. "And it came about after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old." Now this phrase, the servant of the Lord, we've seen this before in the book of Joshua. In fact, it's riddled throughout the New Testament. I couldn't even put down all the verses that are used for Moses, because it's numerous uses of Moses being called the servant of the Lord throughout the entire Old Testament and even into the Psalms. But the point is that we've seen this title, and it's a title that's revered by God. He uses it only for those who have been the most faithful. And typically he uses it posthumously after somebody has died. Not always. We see it with the book of Joshua. He used it in chapter 1, verse 1 for Joshua when he was taking over for Moses. But as I say, most of the uses are after Moses is dead. He calls him the servant of the Lord. It's used of Joshua, as I just said, in chapter 1, verse 1 to start the book. And we also see it used of David, Psalm 18, verse 1 and Psalm 36, 1. So that's pretty fast company that these three men, in the Old Testament are referred to as servant of the Lord. And I think that's a fitting end to Joshua's life, that he's called the servant of the Lord. I can't think of a more noble title than God giving somebody the name servant of the Lord. And that's exactly what Joshua was his whole life. Like the Apostle Paul, Joshua could have easily said these words, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith." 2 Timothy 4:7. Joshua was very much like that. And we have to ask ourselves, what a legacy this man left. Think about the legacy that Joshua has left. He doesn't get the notoriety that some of the Old Testament folks do, like Moses perhaps, or Adam, or Abraham. But Joshua left a tremendous legacy in this book. And we have to ask ourselves, what kind of legacy are we going to leave? What is your legacy going to be? It's a tough question, I think, for some of us, for all of us. What will our legacy be? We know that after we die, we'll be quickly forgotten, especially when our family members die, we'll be very quickly forgotten. But what will the legacy of you being here on the earth be? Hopefully there will be some eternal consequences to that. That's what Moses prays at the end of Psalm 90. He says it twice, that the Lord would establish the work of his hands. And the idea there that he would make what he does eternal. And God honored that prayer in Moses' life. And he does the same in Joshua's life. Richard Hess says this, quote, "The bestowing of the epitaph, servant of the Lord, remains a challenge for all who would follow God." That's true, isn't it? We all desire, I think, if we're believers, to be a servant of the Lord and to have that honor bestowed upon us. So it says, Joshua died. Now the book begins with the death of Moses. Remember in chapter 1, verse 1, it said, "Now my servant Moses has died," and he's calling Joshua into leadership. So God continues to change the people that he works through, but God continues invisibly through providence, moving his plan forward. And so the book began with the death of Moses, and it ends with the three burials of these men, Joshua, Joseph, and Eleazar. Death is common to all mankind, isn't it? Do you ever drive by a cemetery and just reflect upon the fact that all men die? It's a fascinating thought, really. Every single man dies. True, there's people in the Old Testament, two that I can think of, that were taken up without dying. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But all men die. It's the great equalizer. Whether you're in first class or whether you're in business coach or whether you're in coach, all men are going to end up in the same place. They all end up in a box or some burn. But the fact is, we all die. Genesis chapter 3, verse 3. "But the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden," God said to Adam and Eve, "you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." And God made good on that promise, didn't he? It's one of the, to me, the great testimonies of the truth of Scripture, that men die. It's a tremendous testimony to the truths of Scripture and the fact that God's promises will always be fulfilled. He said, "You will die," and they did. Now, they didn't drop over immediately physically, but they died spiritually, immediately upon disobedience. Adam died spiritually. And if you go through chapter 4, we see the murder of Abel by Cain. And then in chapter 5, if you read through chapter 5, just about every third verse, it ends with, "and he died." 8 times we see that, "and he died." And the point of chapter 5, among other things, is to show us that God made good on that promise in chapter 3, that men who sin die. That's the great reality. Men who sin die. And only Jesus Christ can undo the curse of the garden. Only Christ can set that right and take death on behalf of people. Sinful people at that. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 and 28 says this, "Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." All of us will die once. Some who are outside of Christ will die twice. The second death, the eternal death. Those of us in Christ die only once. That's the good news of the gospel. Jesus Christ has died in your place. He is your substitute. He has shed his blood on the cross to cover the sins of his people. And by resurrection, he has proved that death has been removed. Because if you remove sin, you remove the penalty, which is death. Thus, he had to rise, which is what the New Testament says. It was not able to hold him, meaning death, because sin had been conquered. So death doesn't have to be the end. Leaving a legacy can transcend the grave for the believer. It's one of the things the Psalms talks about. I think it's Psalm, 121, I don't remember the Psalm, but it talks about how we send arrows into the next generation through our kids. And that's a way that our legacy can transcend the grave for the believer. And notice he died at 110 years old. And I think there's no coincidences in the scripture. I think the point is that we're to associate this man, Joshua, with one of the patriarchs, Joseph. Because Joseph, as we learn in chapter 50 of Genesis, verse 26, he died at the exact same age. Joseph died, it says, at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Now, as you remember, he was buried in the custom of the Egyptians. He wasn't an Egyptian, but he was being buried in the custom of Egypt. And part of that was to preserve his body and his bones that it might later, hundreds of years later, be transported into the promised land. That he might not be buried in Egypt, but in faith that he might be buried in the promised land in the future. So that was the reason. It wasn't that he was trying to be an Egyptian as much as he was trying to use the custom of the Egyptians to preserve in faith the promise that he wanted to be buried in Canaan, because that's what God had promised and he was living by faith. So the saint, death is not the end, but rather only the beginning, as we're immediately in heaven with the Lord. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." I like that phrase, at home. This is not our home, ultimately. Our home is with the Lord. And I may say, praise the Lord, this is not our home. But for the unbeliever, earth is the only heaven that they will ever know. Earth is as good as it gets. And that's a sad commentary. John Calvin says this, quote, "With regard to the grave, we must hold in general that the very frequent mention of it in the Scripture is owing to its being a symbol of the future resurrection," end quote. So being put in the grave, the bodily putting of somebody in the grave, is a symbol of the future hope of the resurrection. I don't think you can be dogmatic about it, but that's why I think cremation, to some extent, is a poor description of what the Bible's teaching about resurrection. And again, I don't have any basis in the Scriptures to be dogmatic about that, but the body being put into the grave, dust to dust, is certainly what we see throughout the Scriptures. The saint is not ending in death, but rather only beginning. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 16 and 17, Paul says it this way, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins." Now, obviously, he's speaking hypothetically here. He's saying if Christ has not been raised, then we have no guarantee that we'll be raised. He's the first fruits among many brethren. So if he has not conquered death, then he has not conquered sin, because sin is still in the world. But he goes on a few verses later and says this in verse 20 through 22. "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, speaking of Adam, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead, speaking of the last Adam, Christ. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And so those who are identified in Christ are risen from the dead because Christ has conquered death on their behalf. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 through 24, Paul says it this way, and you remember, as we just studied that book a few years ago, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose, but I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for it is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. We see this tug of war that Paul had within himself about dying being better to be with the Lord, but yet he knew that staying would be better for those he was ministering to. And so Paul was interested in leaving a legacy. Paul was concerned about leaving a legacy. And what a legacy the man left. All of the epistles and the books and the letters that he left for us to continue through the Holy Spirit to be applicable and to be used mightily within the church. Verse 30. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim on the north of Mount Gash. Notice it says in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-serah. Joseph had requested this land earlier in his life. If you remember back in chapter 19, he was the last one to receive his inheritance. And we talked in great detail about what that said about the man, that he put himself he put himself second to others. So he received his inheritance last. And in chapter 19, verse 50, it said this, in accordance with the command of the Lord, they gave him the city for which he asked, Timnath-serah, in the hill country of Ephraim. So he built the city and settled in it. Now, why in the hill country of Ephraim? It says in verse 30. Well, Joshua was from the tribe of Ephraim, and that was why the inheritance was given there, and that's why he chose that area. We know that from Numbers 13:8. It says, from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun, which, as you remember, in a few verses later, Numbers 13:16, it clarifies who that is. These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. So we know he was a man from the tribe of Ephraim, and that's why his inheritance was within that lot. Number two, we come to the loyalty of Israel. We see in verse 31 here, number two, the loyalty of Israel, the testimony made that they had been faithful. Israel, it says in verse 31, served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Notice it says Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua. The people were a living testimony to Joshua's lifelong leadership. Really, I mean, these were the testimony of Joshua's life, living, breathing testimonies to his life. And Paul says, you are our letter written in our hearts. Paul had the same testimony that his people, the churches that he had established, were his testimony. The Holy Spirit records this as an immortal honor for Joshua. This verse is an immortal honor to the man Joshua and his leadership throughout his life. Doug Goings, in his commentary, says this, quote, Joshua's epitaph was not written on a marble gravestone. It was engraved on the hearts and lives of people who had trusted him and submitted themselves to his leadership, end quote. We think of Dr. Johnson. How many people in the chapel and all over the world have Dr. Johnson to thank? And yet, in a sense, they are his legacy that lives on. And so, what will your legacy be? What will your legacy be? Notice it says that they had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. They were faithful because they had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. This generation had first-hand knowledge of God. That's key to understand. One of the reasons I think the Holy Spirit is telling us that they were faithful is this phrase right here. They knew the deeds of the Lord which He had done. Hosea 4:6 says this, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. "Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." It is critical that we avail ourselves of the Scriptures, that we might have the knowledge of God. "As a man thinketh, so is he. And as a man," I would say, "knoweth God, so lives he." And so we see this admonition all throughout the Scriptures. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul said this, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more," here it is, "in real knowledge and all discernment." And we talked about that in great detail when we looked at the book of Philippians. That only comes through the revelation of God. God has made Himself known. And real knowledge and all discernment only comes from understanding the Scriptures. As Calvin said at the very beginning of his Institutes, the Scriptures are primarily for two things: to teach us the knowledge of God and the knowledge of self. And that's exactly right. Notice that this generation, the generation that's being referred to here, did keep their commitment. Remember back in chapter 24, verse 21, look a few verses back in verse 21, "The people said to Joshua, 'No, but we will serve the Lord.'" They were emphatic about it. The problem was that future generations were the ones who became unfaithful. Future generations were the ones who became unfaithful. How many churches, and we've talked about this before, how many churches around the country and around the world, go to Asia Minor right now, Turkey, how many of the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 are still there? None. They're gone. And so we see in New England, a church on every corner. How many of those churches still hold to the truths that were spoken of years before? Very few, if any. Because as future generations move away from that faithful generation, from men like Joshua, then they begin to have trouble and they begin to become apostate. That's just the way it is throughout the Scriptures. Judges chapter 2, the very next book, Judges chapter 2, verse 10 through 12. We read this last week. I think it bears repeating. It says this, "All that generation," that's the generation that's faithful here in this chapter that we're studying, "all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord." Now, to some extent, that's a failure of the parents of this generation here, because they didn't teach their children about the great truths of the Exodus and the salvation of the battles of Jericho and all these other battles. "Nor," it says, "yet the work which he had done for Israel. The sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger." And so in one generation, we see the failure of faithfulness to the Lord God. Dan Duncan, in his message on this same passage, tells a great story about George Whitefield. George Whitefield died in 1770 after preaching a sermon. He was buried below the pulpit of the First Presbyterian Church in Newburyport. I believe that's in Massachusetts. There is a large marble monument to him to the side of the pulpit for all the congregation to see, like the stone witness that Joshua set up. But very few in the town of Newburyport or the church today know anything about Whitefield or his gospel, or certainly his five-point Calvinism. It has all long since been forgotten. A people cannot live off the spiritual life of its fathers. They must grow in grace themselves. They must see their need and respond, end quote. And that's true. Very true. Number three, we see the burial of Joseph. Number three, the burial of Joseph. Verse 32. "Now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt, at Shechem, and the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money, some of you have silver, and they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. Notice it says, now they buried the bones of Joseph. The author is recalling, is reflecting back for us, back to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 50, verse 24 and 25 says this, Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land. You remember at that time, they're in the land of Goshen in Egypt. He said that he will surely take you up from this land, which he promised on oath to Abraham. That's, remember, back in Genesis chapter 12, to Isaac and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you. And here it is. You shall carry my bones up from here. He wanted to be buried in the land of promise. That's a picture of the believer looking forward to their heavenly rest. That's a man living by faith. And we see 400 years later, when Israel was leaving Egypt on the night of the Passover, you remember the plagues had taken place. The firstborn was killed in Egypt. Weeping and gnashing of teeth was heard all throughout the land. They plundered the Egyptians. And as they were leaving in the Exodus, what did they do? Well, they remembered their promise, and they took Joseph's bones with them. They carried him out. Exodus chapter 13, verse 19, it's clearly recorded by Moses. It says, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. And so that promise was kept. And Joseph's bones are carried with them on the way to the land of Canaan. It was by faith that Joseph gave this command for his bones, that they would not remain in Egypt, but rather be carried to Canaan and the promised land. And we know that because the author to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that very clearly in verse 22. He gives us the divine commentary in Hebrews 11:22. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. He understood that by the promises of God, that they weren't going to stay in the land of Goshen, in the land of Egypt. He understood that. He lived by faith. So today, we understand that we're not making our lives here, ultimately. We're sojourners. We're moving through. We're passing through. Donald Campbell says this, quote, another circle was closed. Joseph, who had not been in Canaan since he was sold into slavery by his brothers, had come home at last, end quote. The circle of God's providence had been fulfilled. Notice it was the piece of ground which Jacob had bought. Jacob had purchased a portion of the promised land by faith, just as Abraham did when he buried his wife Sarai. He purchased the cave of Machpelah. That was an act of faith. Genesis 33:19. He, Jacob, bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of silver. And so that was an act of faith, that he was purchasing a portion of the promised land that God had promised to his father Abraham. This is a testimony to the fact that our hope is not in this world, but in the kingdom to come. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says it this way in verse 13 through 16. I'm sorry, I misquoted that. It's Hebrews 11. I wrote it wrong. Hebrews 11, the author says it this way in verse 13 through 16. All these died in faith, and that's these is Abraham and Rahab and Joshua and all these people that he's referring to. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. His point is that had Abraham desired to go back to Ur of the Chaldees, he could have done so. Had Joseph wanted to stay in Egypt, he could have. But they made a testimony by their actions and their faith that they were trusting in what was to come, a city whose architect and builder is God, a city prepared for them before the foundation of the world. So they lived for the future. All of these men lived for the future. They were trusting in the promises of God and waiting for their eternal inheritance. We read Jesus' words in Matthew 25. He says this in Matthew 25, verse 21. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." This is a life, well lived, and Jesus' testimony to his saints when we receive his commendation in heaven. And so, what will Christ say of you? What will Christ say of you? Or will Christ say, "Be gone, I never knew you. Lord, Lord, I never knew you"? Or will he say, "Well done, good and faithful slave"? Finally, we come to verse 33, the death of Eleazar. Verse 33, the death of Eleazar. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah in of Phinehas, his son, which was given him in the hill country of Ephraim. Eleazar, the son of Aaron, dies as well. He had been instrumental in helping the tribal allocations. If you remember, back in chapter 14, verse 1, said, "These are the territories which the sons of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the households of the tribes of the sons of Israel apportioned to them for an inheritance." So he was a right-hand man of Joshua in the allocation of the territory. And back in Numbers chapter 34, we learned the same thing. Numbers 34, verse 17. "These are the names of the men who shall apportion the land for your inheritance: Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun." Again, a testimony to the faithfulness of this man, that he was given this duty. Donald Campbell says this in his commentary, quote, "These three tranquil graves testify to the faithfulness of God. All three of these great men, Joshua, Joseph, and Eleazar, had once lived as exiles in foreign lands, but they had all returned home to Canaan. All three had found their resting place within the borders of the promised land. God kept his word to Joshua, Joseph, and Eleazar, and to all Israel." End quote. Does that sound familiar? That they lived as exiles in foreign lands? Do you ever feel like you're living as an exile in a foreign land on earth? I hope so. I hope so. We are not to love this world. Ultimately, we're to love Christ and the kingdom to come. It reminded me, this comment that Dr. Campbell makes here, of the faithfulness of God, of that great hymn by Thomas Chisholm and William Runyon in 1866, of "Great is Thy Faithfulness." And I'll read the first stanza and the last stanza of the hymn, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." It says this: "Great is Thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not, Thy compassions they fail not. As Thou hast been, Thou forever wilt be. Great is Thy faithfulness, O God my Father. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, Thy hand hath provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me." And so that brings us to the end of the book. And I have some points of application here as we close. First, how was it that this man Joshua left a legacy? How was it that this man left a legacy? Well, first, he was a man who walked with God, wasn't he? He was a man who walked with God. We saw that from the very beginning of the book. He had been walking with God up to the book of Genesis. We saw that as he was a spy in the land, that he was faithful to the promises of God. But we see in the very beginning of the book of Joshua in chapter 1 that he is a man who walks with God. Number two, he's a man who had great faith. He's a man who had great faith. Just the mere fact that he marched around a city with high walls and obeyed God by blowing trumpets and shouting speaks of the man's faith. Number three, he lived with great courage. He lived with courage. Think about the battles that this man had to fight day in, day out, taking care and overseeing this large herd of people, not always an obedient people. So he lived with great courage. Number four, he obeyed God's word. God said, do not turn from the right or to the left, and then you will have success. So that's what Joshua did. He obeyed God's word. He held it in high esteem. Number five, he was concerned about the future. Joshua wasn't living for today like Achan did, bearing the silver under his tent. He was living for the future. He was living for what would come. And finally, number six, he glorified God. Joshua was a man who glorified God. Remember when he talked about his speech, both to the nation and to the leaders? He said, God, God, God. It was all about the Lord. All about the Lord. He was very God-centric. And so he glorified God in all that he did and all that he said. Well, the second thing is, what do we learn about the Lord? We've had a great study in the book of Joshua, but the key figure is not Joshua. It's what God can do through one man committed to him in obedience. And so the key figure is the Lord. That's the key figure throughout the scriptures, obviously. But what do we learn about the Lord in the book of Joshua? Well, we learn a lot, but I've put six things down here. Number one, God is personal. God is personal. He makes covenants, which is an agreement between two or more parties. He is personal and he is intimately involved in the lives of his people. Number two, God is sovereign over his creation. We saw that with the parting of the Jordan. We saw that as he moved through each of these battles. He is sovereign over his creation. Whether it's a tumbling wall or a river that's being parted. Number three, we see God is holy. God is holy. He will not tolerate sin. Achan had buried the silver under his tent, and there was great punishment for that. God will not tolerate sin. He is of pure eyes in the look upon sin. Number four, God is forgiving. God is forgiving. That same battle, the battle of Ai, the second time, God forgives them for their sin. He gives them success in the battle of Ai the second time. So God is a God who forgives. Number five, God always keeps his promises. If we've seen anything in the book of Joshua, we've seen this. God always keeps his promises. And that means that he'll keep his promise of judgment. Don't eat the fruit or you will die. But he also keeps his promises for prosperity. Obey my word and you will prosper. And then number six, he's a God of grace and mercy. He's a God of grace and mercy. And that's really how we leave a legacy too. The first thing we must do to leave a legacy is be in Christ. That's what the word Joshua means. Remember, we started the book with this word Joshua. And what it means is Jehovah saves, or it could be translated, the Lord is salvation. Cannot leave a legacy unless we're in Christ, because only what's done for Christ is eternal. There's two things that are eternal, the Word of God and the souls of men. That's it. Everything else will be destroyed. And so we must trust in Christ. The second thing we must do to leave a legacy is invest in others. We must invest in others. We have to be other-centered. That's the way our God lives, the way He reigns. He's all about others. He receives glory that's due Him, but He is an other-centered God. That's why He sent Christ. Third, we must look to the future reward. We must look to the future reward. I confess, it's tough, for me at least, to look to the future reward. We live down here and we wonder, as we look around at all the prosperity of the wicked and we look at the troubles and the tribulation that we have, and it's very easy to get impatient and begin to swim downstream, or desire to swim downstream rather than always constantly feeling like you're going upstream. But we must look to the future reward. This is not our home or our reward. And number four, we must trust in God's word and the promises of God. We must cling to those promises. Cling to the promises of God. Know the promises of God. Know the word of God and cling to those promises. Well, Hebrews 11, that great chapter on the Hall of Faith, begins with, I think, an applicable closing to this book. It says in Hebrews 11, verse 1 through 3, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, and our witness today is, in the last several months, has been Joshua, says, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And here's the key on how to do that. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this journey that you've taken us through in Joshua. We're always amazed when we begin to open the scriptures and look at these verses in detail, the amount of wisdom that we find therein, because they're inspired by the hand of God, and you are wisdom itself. Lord, we pray for your blessings upon this book. We pray that we might, over the coming months and years, reflect upon the truths here. We enjoyed studying about the man Joshua, and we praise you, Father, that he was made out of the same stuff as each one of us. And might there be some in this room who desire to live the life that Joshua lived, a holy, committed life to the Lord God. We thank you and ask for your blessings upon those who are not here. Pray that you would comfort the sick and heal those who are not with us because of illness. And we ask for your rich blessings upon our time as we gather again in the future. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.